giving. There you go. We're going to do part two of our three-part series on Mother's Day, and we are going to talk about thoughtful giving. So I trust that you all will be encouraged by this. So let me pray. Father, we are so grateful for the women in our lives who you have chosen to give us life. Lord, Mother's Day is always a special day. I thank you that my own mother is here and that we got to celebrate there. And we pray also for those who might have a reason for sorrow this Mother's Day, that you will comfort them and that we'll look forward to a great day where every relationship will be made right and, Lord, we'll be reunited with all the ones we love. So, Father, as we turn our attention to this topic of giving, I pray that we will do so with the anticipation that we want to be joyful givers. We want to be thoughtful givers. We want to give from our heart. And I pray that you'll use this message to mature us in the journey to becoming more like Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when you ask a Christian, how much should you give? The standard answer is what? 10%, a tithe. That's a mathematical term for one-tenth. Now, the biblical argument for tithing is as follows. Before the law of Moses was given, you have two examples, Jacob and Abraham, both revered patriarchs in the Old Testament, and they gave a tithe. Therefore, after the law has been basically consummated by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we should give a tithe as well. But that runs into some problems. If we look at the passages where Jacob and Abraham give 10%, you see that it doesn't necessarily mandate that we are to give 10% as well. In Genesis 14, 17 through 20, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So why did he give him a tenth? Well, it was a tenth of the spoils of victory. Now, in the case of Jacob, we read in Genesis 28, 20 through 22. Then Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I've set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." And so what Jacob is doing here is he's trying to bribe God. If you prosper my way, God, I promise I'll give you a tenth of all that I have. And so this is not necessarily an example to follow. So it did happen before the law was given, but there are a lot of things that happened before the law was given that don't necessarily translate into something that we do now that the law is fulfilled. For instance, we don't do sacrifices anymore, do we? Further, when we look at the Old Testament law itself, we see that it didn't just mandate that you gave 10%. In Numbers 18, 25 through 30, we see that 10% of the income of the Israelites was given to support the Levites. Remember, the Levites were the priests. They weren't the landowners. And so they relied on the generosity of the other tribes so that they can maintain temple tabernacle worship. You also see in Deuteronomy 12, 10 through 11, that there's a second annual tithe that is given to support the national festivals in Israel, like the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths, and the Passover. And this was a time of national unity and instruction. So the Israelite was to give at least 20%. And then in Deuteronomy 14, 28 through 29, we read of a third tithe every 3 years to support the poor. So the tax base right there is 23.33%. In addition, you had to pay temple taxes. You had to leave the corners of your field unharvested. There were other little allowing your land to go fallow every seventh year. I mean, the tax base was well above 25%. So if we were to look at the Old Testament law, you're obligated to give 25% of your income to the Lord. Now, here's the problem with that. Israel wasn't a church, it was a country. This was a national tax. It was the administration of a theocracy. So all this to say, being that the church is not Israel, you, Christian, are not obligated to give a tithe. You're not obligated to give 10%. Now, some of you are thinking, whew, oh, all right, Pastor Dave, I've had enough. I'll just go home now. Too bad the offering plate already passed. Oh, well, can't take that back. But believe it or not, there's no mandated number because God wants more than your money. You know, last week, we talked about how he doesn't want your money. What does he want? He wants your heart. And if he has your heart, what else will he have? He'll have your money. Mature Christians want to give because God is a giver. Christ is a giver. And when they give, it's merely an expression of what they've already given. Now, immature Christians will give, but mature Christians will give. It is what they will want to do because God wants our heart, and we freely want to give it to him. But you know what? God wants more than your heart. He also wants your mind. You see, if there was just a standard IRS book from the Bible where you had to give 10%, but you had deductions that you can take, how much would he think about the act of giving? You'd write your God tax. This is your Christian tax, your church membership due. You write a check. It's there with your mortgage, your electrical bill. You're not really thinking about it. But the way God has constructed giving in the New Testament, it demands mental energy. And what we see is that the consideration of giving is as important as the gift itself. Did you catch that? Your consideration of how you give is as important as the gift itself. God wants your heart and he wants your mind. And he wants you to think through how you can sacrificially give to the Lord. And we see this in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 7. In fact, everyone turn there. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 7. Paul writing to the Corinthian church. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. This passage describes the Macedonian church. Macedonia was an area of northern Greece. Thessalonica, Philippi were all in that region. And they were an example to the Corinthians and really to us on how to give. In fact, we see that they were thoughtful givers, characterized by seven signs. One, thoughtful givers understand God's grace. Thoughtful givers persevere through trials. Thoughtful givers sacrifice. Thoughtful givers see giving as a privilege. Thoughtful givers give themselves first, and thoughtful givers respect their leaders, and thoughtful givers follow through. Don't worry, it will be on the screen. You can write it down. Thanks, Mom. My mom's here, and she laughs at all my jokes because I was always the funny son, you know? And so the goal is I want you all to be thoughtful givers. I want you to walk away so that when you give, you pray about it and you think about it and you talk about it so you can have real meaning and joy in the sacrifices that you give. Now, to understand this passage, it's really important that we look at the background, okay? Now, when the church was founded on Pentecost, Peter got up in Jerusalem and he preached a dynamic, spirit-filled, passionate plea for repentance that was welcomed by 3,000 people who converted. So all of a sudden, you go from this relatively small church to something that just exploded. It's already a mega church. Now, when you converted to faith in Jesus Christ, some things would happen to you. You were considered an apostate Jew. Jesus warns his disciples in Matthew 10, 34 through 36, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be members of his own household." So you want to leave Judaism and break your mother's heart and follow this Jesus. You are dead to me. At that point, you're cut off from the family business. Dead children don't get an inheritance, do they? Now, if you fell on hard times in Israel, what did you do? If you didn't have a family to provide for you, you would go to the synagogue. But you are an apostate Jew. You're not welcome in these parts. And the normal collection they take for the other Jews, for their well-being, you don't have access to. Further, you were taxed by Rome and you're taxed by Israel because you lived in Jerusalem. So you see that this church had to find a way to provide for itself. And in Acts chapter 5, do you remember what they were doing? It was chapter 4, where the rich people would sell off their assets and they'd sell off their land, right? And they'd give to the needy among them because these people, they lost their jobs, their family inheritance, they were kicked out of the synagogue. Somebody had to take care of them. In addition, they were sponsoring and supporting the apostles and full-time workers. People would go in and out of the Jerusalem church since it was a mother church, and they would practice hospitality. And so these wealthy people like Barnabas were selling their assets, putting it at the apostles' feet, but something happened. They ran out of land to sell. And when a famine hit, 2 decades later, this church was destitute. And so Paul has an idea. We read in Romans 15, 25 through 27. "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Macedonia, that's who he's talking about in 2 Corinthians. "For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings, they ought to also be of service to them in material blessings. The church was birthed in Jerusalem. Without the Jerusalem church, there would be no Macedonian church. There'd be no Corinthian church." And so what Paul is doing is he's taking a collection from all of these Gentiles. And this was a politically savvy maneuver. Do you know why? Because these Jewish Christians were very suspicious of these Gentile Christians who haven't been circumcised. But what he's making it clear is they do have the mark of Christianity upon them. They have circumcised hearts that are circumcised with love. So, as a gesture of friendship and brotherhood, Paul is organizing this contribution to give from the Gentile churches to the church in Jerusalem. And he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." So Paul wants the Corinthian church, who was a fairly wealthy church, to start saving up and building this relief fund for the church of Jerusalem. Now, if you know about what was going on in the Corinthian church, there were false teachers among this church that were slandering the name of Paul. And it reached such a fever pitch that Paul had to send what's called the sorrowful letter and rebuke these Corinthians. And he sends some of his own. He sends Titus to go and check in on the Corinthians to see how they responded to the sorrowful letter. And to his joy, he found out that they repented of their sins. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we see the genuine repentance of the Corinthians. They were wrong. They want to prove how much they have changed. And so Paul writes this letter, and he instructs them to continue what you started. Remember that love offering? I want you to start it all over again. And he points to the Macedonian church as an example to them and to us on how to thoughtfully finish this work. Now, we see that the Macedonian church were thoughtful givers who understood God's grace. Look at verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Now, grace is undeserved gifts or kindness. It's giving someone what they don't deserve or what they haven't earned. It is a gift. And often we think of grace in terms of receiving grace. Agreed? We receive the grace of God, the free forgiveness of sins, which was provided on account of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. We also think about the idea of giving people grace, as far as giving them what they don't deserve, offering forgiveness for those who are repentant, having forgiven hearts. But this is a real interesting use of grace, because he's talking about the grace to give. They saw this opportunity to fund and help and support this mother church as grace. You see, it was grace to become a giver. We read in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." God's grace was that Jesus, who lived in eternal comfort, right? In eternity past with God the Father, he actually became poor to enrich you. This was his grace. And we have the grace to become poor or poorer to enrich other people. That is an act of grace. That is an opportunity to manifest the grace that he has given us. Remember, godly people, Christ-like people, will act like Christ, and Christ is a giver. And when he gives grace, he gives graciously. He's not buying anything. See, a lot of times when people give, they're not giving out of grace. They're giving to acquire something. They're giving to a campaign to buy influence, agreed? Or they might be giving to acquire some goodwill or some good reputation. You look at some of the famous charities, like the Ronald McDonald House does wonderful things, right? But they still call it a Ronald McDonald House to give it goodwill. But grace giving is not about what we get. It's not about how it looks. It's not about buying influence. It's not about shaping people's decisions. It's truly a gift prompted by grace that understands that the only reason why we are giving is because God has done such a miracle in our hearts that he makes us want to give. The only reason why we have money to give is because God has providentially bestowed it to us. The only reason why we can have joy in giving is because of the work of God, which has changed and transformed our hearts. So we understand that our giving is prompted and motivated by grace. Secondly, you see that thoughtful giving perseveres through trials. For in a severe test, verse 2, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." They saw their giving, or they saw their poverty, not as an obstacle or an excuse not to give. Their poverty created an opportunity to give. Now, we know from the book of Acts that there was severe hostility towards the gospel in Macedonia. In Philippi, Paul and Silas were wrongfully beaten and imprisoned. In Thessalonica, the enemies of the gospel started a riot and attacked a prominent member of the church. In Berea, the Jews at Thessalonica would not let Paul and his company preach in peace. They agitated the crowds to get them out of the city. So there was hostility towards the Christians, and they also lived in extreme poverty. The idea is down to the depths poverty. See, at one point in time, Macedonia was a great city-state. Alexander the Great, for instance, came from Macedonia. They're known for mining, agricultural wealth. They had a lumber industry as well. They were a powerful province in the empire, but barbarian invasions, the gradual decay of the populace, and frankly, the restructuring that took place when the Romans occupied them, really shrank the power and prestige and the wealth of this state. You can call Macedonia the Rust Belt of the Roman Empire. There were monuments to its former glory. It was poor. And when you look at poor by today's standard, you still have running water, refrigeration, a car, TV, cell phone. I mean, if you were to have that back in those days, you were a king. So when we were talking about how the Macedonians were poor, we were talking about dirt poor, poor, poor. They were so poor that the poor today would say they're really poor. And yet, they wanted to give. They gave out of their poverty, for their extreme poverty have overflowed in the wealth of generosity on their part. We also see previously their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. You know, it's really interesting. When I looked at giving stats in the U.S., particularly in the church, it's like an upside-down bell curve where some of the really, really rich give a generous amount and some of the really, really poor. Now, there's a couple reasons for that. Number one, I think poor people have more empathy for other people who are in need. I think secondly, when you are poor, you don't have the opportunity to set your gaze and your hope and your heart on earthly wealth. If you're poor, you're almost forced into becoming heavenly minded because this earth doesn't have a lot for you. Agreed? You're living in a slum in Peru. This earth, this is not your home. And so, out of their poverty, they have a heavenly mindset which makes them more focused on eternity and giving eternal joy to other people. See, thoughtful givers, they don't see their poverty as an excuse not to give. They see it as an opportunity to be focused on the joy to come and an opportunity to facilitate greater sacrifice, which is our third point. Thoughtful givers sacrifice. The poorer you are, the greater the sacrifice. When the widow gave her the widow's mite, that was a greater sacrifice because of her poverty. We read in verse 3, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord." Now, according to their means was often used in a marriage contract to talk about food and clothing and the ability to provide a basic level of living. But here Paul says that they gave according to their means, and then he goes beyond it. He says they gave beyond their means. Now let's say you took a mission trip to see Brett Laird in Ukraine. You show up at his church, and this Ukrainian couple walks up to you, and this would actually be fairly common. They say, "We'd like to have you over as our guest for dinner." So you agree, you take the bus over to their home because they don't have a car, and you walk into their little two-bedroom flat that is shared by the husband and the wife, their two children, and her mother. And before you is a feast. You have pierogies. They're kind of like these little dumpling things. They're pretty good. They have borscht. You guys ever had borscht? It's an underrated soup. It has beets in it, but it is fantastic. And, of course, you can't go to Ukraine without eating chicken Kiev. Unmicrowaved, no doubt. I mean, this is the real stuff. They have bread, sweets, everything. They serve you tea. And they are just like heaping the stuff on you. And just when you thought you had a full course, they bring out some more. And after a while, you begin to notice they don't seem to be eating any of this. That's odd. And so you thank them for a wonderful dinner together and just a wonderful time of fellowship. And you talk to Brett about it, and he tells you, you know what? They probably spent their entire monthly food budget on that one meal. But because they wanted to honor you so badly, they're willing to sacrifice. So when you look at the Macedonians, when they gave sacrificially, they probably skipped a few meals. See, true giving is sacrificial. If you can't point to a sacrifice, it doesn't count. David actually makes this point. And in 1 Chronicles, we see a kind of a dark chapter in the life of David where in his arrogance, he commands Joab to number the tribes of Israel. He just wants to greedily count all the men that are under his command. God sends a destroying angel to afflict the populace as discipline for David's sin. And to end it, he must offer a sacrifice. And he is to offer a sacrifice in Ornan's wine press. Or his threshing floor, I'm sorry, not the wine press. And so he wants to buy this threshing floor from Ornan. And we read this in 1 Chronicles 21, 33. Then Ornan said to David, "Take it, and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for all the wood and the wheat for a grain offering. I give it all." Notice the generosity. He's telling the king, if you want this, the land's yours. Take the ox as well. I'll do it all. But this is what David says. He says, no, but I will buy them for the full price, no discount for the king. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Otherwise, it's not a sacrifice. So David gives Ornan $1.5 million to buy the threshing floor. In fact, the whole mountain, and that's where the temple was constructed. You see, there's a point here. It's not a sacrifice unless it costs you something. Giving a quarter to the Salvation Army because it's jingling in my pocket is not a sacrifice. Now, giving the money I've set aside for Jayhawk tickets, that's a sacrifice, okay? But sacrificial giving is foregoing earthly enjoyment for heavenly advancement. Sacrificial giving means how you live has been changed. Your giving, thoughtful givers understand that when I give this, this will change the way I live. This means I will wait for the video instead of going to the movie. I'll bring a sack lunch instead of going out to eat. I'll take a driving vacation instead of a flying vacation. I'll fly coach when I could fly first class. I'm going to wear my clothes until they wear out instead of when they go out of style. I'm going to cut the cable and get the antenna. I'm going to stop drinking pop and start drinking free tap water. I'm going to buy a smaller house than I can afford. It will change the way you live. And all these little sacrifices, they'll add up. In fact, the average American Christian gives 3% of their income to all giving. And what that demonstrates is they're unwilling to really change their lifestyle. So how much should you give? Well, at the end of the year, you should be able to look back and think, because I gave, I had to forego these things for the kingdom. And that looks different for everyone. I don't know what your answer is. But can you look and say, my life has changed because of my giving? Now, some of you think that sounds like a drag. But if you're really thoughtful, you'll see the next point, that thoughtful giving is a privilege. Look at the end of verse 3, how they gave of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected. It is very clear that the giving Their giving wasn't Paul's idea, it was their idea. They were begging for the opportunity to give. In fact, this word begging may imply that Paul was uncomfortable taking their money. He's thinking, you know what, I need to raise money for you, not from you. But they wanted to be a part of this work. They wanted to give. They saw joy in the sacrifice. Now, as a child, we took a trip to Mexico and went down to Chichen Itza. You know what that is? It's the Mayan ruins. And the part that really sunk in was when they took us through this big stone court about the size of a football field, and there were these hoops, well, these stone rings on the wall with a little hole there. And they explained that this was part of a game. You had teams, I think, of six people, and they would try to move the ball using anything but their hands. They couldn't use their hands, so elbows, feet, I mean, Mayan soccer, I guess, I don't know. And you would try to get it to the team captain who had this crude racket, and he would try to hit the ball and bounce it through the ring. And the first team to do that won the game. And the captain had the opportunity to be sacrificed to the gods. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was the captain of the team, I wouldn't be working on my forehand. It would be a very, very, very long game, right? But they honestly saw sacrifice as an honor. You see, those who really understand grace, who really believe Jesus' words in Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. If you really believe it's more blessed to give than to receive, you will see giving as a privilege. Because you get to be a part of something. I think about the 2015 Royals. And who was the luckiest man on the team? I think it was Terrence Gore. Do you guys know who Terrence Gore is? He had played minor league baseball all year. And when they made the decision to trim the roster to the playoff side, he made the roster. And the only thing he did was pinch run. That's it. Didn't hit any home runs, didn't pitch, didn't really work. He would just get on base and try to score. Somebody would get him on base, in fact. But you know what? At the very end, he got to celebrate with the rest of the Royals. He got to be in that locker room. He got the championship ring. And so when you look at the conquest, the advancement of the kingdom, and how many great things are happening, just being a part of that team, just making any small contribution means we share in the victory. When you give to the missionaries and the missionary does a great thing, he sees people come to Christ, that is a wonderful shared venture. You get the ring. You get to celebrate with the champions. You're part of the winning team. When you see marriages that are really healed and brought together here, that is your victory too. When you see people come to Christ by the ministry of this church, that is your victory too. When you see little children come be exposed to the gospel and you see their parents start getting assimilated and learn about spiritual things, that is your victory too. You get a share in it. Just like Terrence Gore, you are some of the luckiest people on earth because you are able to give to the greatest earthly enterprise in eternity. Fifth, thoughtful Christians give themselves first. 2 Corinthians 8:5, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. See, if you give your money but not your heart, you're not really giving, you're trying to buy something. You're trying to buy favor, trying to buy influence. But God doesn't necessarily just want your money, he wants you to give yourself. When that offering plate comes by, your heart attitude should be, I'm giving this check, but I'm also giving a contract of my life. Everything I have, everything I do, everything I own, it all belongs to you, Lord. And this is a way of expressing that reality. You have my heart, you have my life, and now you have my money. It's actually your money. You just let me hold it for a while. You also see that thoughtful givers respect their leaders. But they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. They were in the Lord's service and they were in Paul's service. They understood, in spite of their previous tension with Paul, that was their own sin, that they were to honor him by honoring God's will expressed through him for their wealth. And this is a very key point. A lot of times if you think that you're giving to buy influence, that's not really giving, is it? That's buying. But when you understand what the word says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12-13, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. You are to esteem the direction and prerogative of those who are laboring. We see in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I mean, it's real easy to second-guess spiritual leadership for how they spend money, agreed? It's real easy. There's people starving in Africa, and you want to hire Tyson? This is a way to look at it. If we don't reach Emporia, who will? Are South Koreans sending missionaries to Emporia? We want to reach Africa too, but we need to reach here as well. We have a job to do. And so there's an element of trust, of laying it at the apostles' feet and praying for the elders that we make wise decisions with the wealth that God has given to this church to advance his kingdom. And seventhly, we see that thoughtful givers follow through. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. He is sending Titus to finish what they started. See, if you're a thoughtful giver, you won't just spend all your time thinking about what you're going to give. You're going to actually give. Thoughts lead to action. You see, how you think really determines your destiny. Did you know that? When you look at Scripture, God wants your heart, but he also wants your mind. We read in Romans 12, 1 through 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, when you're thoughtful, what's being transformed? It's your mind. God wants to change the way you look at giving. He wants to change the way you look at sacrifice. He wants to change the way you look at just ministry in general. He wants to transform the way you look at money. And he wants to transform the way you look at giving. You see, if it's just 10%, you just write the check, it's just another bill, it's onerous. But if you're thoughtful and you have the right mindset about it, you will see giving as a delight, as a joy, as a privilege, as a grace. So what about the tithe? Should you give 10%? I don't know. But I will say it's a good start. Given that the average Christian gives less than 3%, if you're giving 10%, praise the Lord. Randy Alcorn, in his excellent book, The Treasure Principle, which we will have either this week or next week in the Resource Center. Great book. Recommend that you read it. He says this, tithing is like a toddler's first steps. There aren't his last or his best steps, but they are a good start. Once you learn to ride a bike, you don't need the training wheels. Once you learn to give, tithing becomes irrelevant. And if you can ride the bike without ever using the training wheels, good for you. So people ask where to start. I say, start with the tithe. But don't limit yourself to that. Don't be somebody who starts to parse out everything, like, do I need to tithe this or tithe this or tithe this? At a certain point in time, use your renewed mind that is thinking the right thoughts about giving to give out of a generous heart. See, God wants you to not just give your money. He wants you to give your heart, and he wants you to give your mind. And when you give your heart and your mind and your money, do you know what you'll get? You'll get joy. Now, how does that work out? Well, next week, I will explain. Sorry, one-time visitors. We'll have it online. But if he has your heart, he'll have your money. If he has your mind, he'll have your money. If he has your heart and your mind, he'll have all of you. And when we give all of ourselves to the Lord, in return, he will give us abundant life and joy. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the good word and the good example. We thank you for the good words from Paul, from your scripture that challenge us to think about how to give. And Lord, I know there's many people here who do faithfully give, and I trust they're encouraged. Father, I have been encouraged just by the feedback we've received this past week, where we see many who earnestly want to start giving and find a way forward. Lord, I pray that this will just help them to think through the issues, that they won't just shortcut it, that they will allow this experience, this decision-making, to be a journey that will lead to greater godliness in multiple areas. And Father, I pray just for the maturity of this flock, that they will become givers because you are a giver, that they'll want to emulate you in every walk of life. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege that you've given us to invest in the greatest earthly enterprise, the advancement of the kingdom, the salvation of souls, the relief of the suffering. Lord, fill our minds with good thoughts and happy thoughts about how we can bless others with the resources you've given us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.